For all of us, over the last 10 to 15 years, have you noticed the, in your own life, not just around you, the uptick, the increase in your intake of media? I don't mean just social media, but news, everything. It's just, have you also noticed that as your media intake increases, have you noticed a decrease in your level of concern? What I mean is this. I'm still one of those old-fashioned people that likes to watch the nightly news. Is there anybody else? Is this an above 50 thing? We've trained Jaina well. She'll watch it with us. But it could be another source for you. It could be Google News. It could be Twitter. It could be whatever your choice is. But for us, you can turn on the nightly news, and what's the first thing up? Another set of murders in Atlanta. And then the devastation from the Russia-Ukraine war. And then more crooked politicians. And then a focus on homelessness. And then Canadian fires and how bad our air quality is. And so on and so on and so on. Or you can, if news is not your thing, you can get on social media. And you'll find over here just a whole list of strong opinions about something. And you're like, all right, well, I don't like that. I'll come over here. And you find in the Twitterverse, there's just another argument about something. And so what do we often do? Keep on scrolling. Or if you're watching TV, switch the channel. Or we keep on watching, or we keep on reading, and we either become judgmental, we become jaded, or we become hardened. D.A. Carson intelligently points out the constant tug of media is for us to be concerned about everything happening in our world, and yet it's truly hard to have genuine concern for anything. And so as I was thinking about this and where we've been in Matthew, what comes to mind is how countercultural is Jesus? You're like, how do these things go together? Well, imagine having the needy, the unclean, the ritually unclean, lepers, blind, mute, deaf, the pushy and demanding, the ungrateful, the needy, the ones asking you for help day after day coming to you. What kind of mental, emotional, and physical drain does it have on a person from dawn until bedtime, witnessing our world's brokenness and continually pouring himself out for others without becoming judgmental, jaded, or hardened? Now, I want us to read our passage because I think it's going to help us with some of these things that I'm bringing up and telling you this is challenging. So let's see what Matthew tells us on the tail end of all of these healings and this day after day, this bevy of activity with needy people and brokenness. We're in Matthew 9. Starting at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Here it is. When he saw the crowds, he ran away. When he saw the crowds, he just quit and went home. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, we just offer this time to you, and as we prayed earlier, we want to keep in step with you. And Lord, not only as a congregation, but individually, believe that you have truth that you want to speak to us today. So we offer to you our hearts. We want them to be shaped, when our lives to be shaped by your will, by your character, by who you are, what your mission is, what your purposes are, your priorities. And we pray that you would help us to see that today. And Lord, in seeing it, I pray it would not just be an addition to our knowledge bank, but that we would want to take steps to walk in obedience. Lord, there are a number of challenging things today that I believe you have prepared for us. So I pray our hearts are soft ground, they're fertile for your seed, and that you would cause it to be planted, and that you would water it, and you would cause it to grow, and it would bear fruit for your kingdom. Lord, as we've prayed so many times about this congregation, I pray that you would use us in inverse proportion to our size. Lord, it's easy to look around and think that we're small, and yet you have the ability to maximize things, gifts, talents in your people to bring to bear an expansion of your kingdom. So use us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you the outline up front. It's 3 points. The number one thing I want you to see that we're going to look at is the compassion of the Great Shepherd. The compassion of the Great Shepherd. The second thing then we'll look at is the compassion of the Great Shepherd and the greatness of the mission motivate prayer. The compassion of the Great Shepherd and the greatness of the mission motivate or lead to prayer. Number three, the mission of the Great Shepherd necessitates multiplication. Now, hopefully we'll be able to make those things clear. In Matthew 9, verse 35, Matthew is telling us in broad strokes all of Jesus' activities. And remember, 35 sounds a lot like Matthew 4, 23, before he launched into the Sermon on the Mount. And then he showed us all of the healings, all of the miracles. Here's what he says. Jesus went throughout all Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. That's almost word for word from Matthew 4. It's almost like he's bookending, letting you know. And what he's showing us, again, is that the Messiah is a man with a mission. Now, broadly, we could say it's to rescue sinners and gather them into his kingdom and train others to be on mission with him. It's just really simple. In today's passage, Matthew offers us a transition from chapters 8 and 9, where we've been looking exclusively at the healings, to now, he's showing us the sending out of his workers on mission. And very conspicuously, I think Matthew highlights in this transition the heart of Christ that drove the mission of Christ that must drive his followers' mission. Now, let me say that again. I think we're going to see the heart of Christ that drove the mission of Christ and must drive our mission as well. So let's look at number one, the compassion of the great shepherd. Josephus, a Jewish historian from the first century who lived in the years after Christ, he was born a few years after Christ returned to heaven. Here's what he said about Galilee. Galilee has about 204 cities and villages. Seems like a lot, doesn't it? He estimated that each city and village, whether it was walled, whether it had protective walls or not, had no fewer than 15,000 persons. Now, I know we got some mathematicians in here that can figure that up real quick. That's over 3 million people. Even if he's wrong and that's high, imagine that there were 2 million people in Galilee. That's a lot of people. How long does it take him day to day to get to every village and see all these people? Now, if we were to draw a similar sized area of North Georgia and make a count of every ailment in that swath of North Georgia, my guess is we would be shocked at the magnitude of the problems. Mental, emotional, spiritual, health, all the things that Jesus encountered that also exist among us. And I'll be honest with you, for me, mentally, it's just dizzying. And thinking about it would be physically crushing to see that number of people with that amount of problems day after day after day. Not to mention, it would frequently be infuriating. And yet, here's the heart of Christ. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Compassion. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of Greek words that you need to put in your memory bank. You won't be able to use these at a cocktail party, I'm sure. But they are helpful words because of what they stand for. Splanknizomai. Everybody say splanknizomai. It's a pretty good attempt. You weren't real confident. It means to experience deep affection and compassion for someone. It comes from the word, here's the second word you need to know, splanknon. Very good. All right, here's why this is so significant. Splanknon literally means the bowels, your intestines, the most inner part of you. If you could get down to it, that's what splanknon is. So the verb means literally for your bowels, your intestines, to go out to someone. It was a way of expressing the deepest, you're feeling in the deepest part of you. That's what it means. Deep emotion. Now, this is not the only time Jesus is described in this way, is it? Let me give you a few more examples that will ring a bell. Matthew 14:14. Matthew says, when he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, so he had left with his disciples, they tried to go to another place. They must have been close enough to the shore, so the crowds were just following them down the shore. And so Jesus stops and he sees them, he gets out of the boat. It says, he had compassion on them. His intestines went out to them. Deepest part of him, he felt affection. He felt sympathy for them. Matthew 15:32. Jesus has been on a 3-day healing and teaching campaign. And this leads up to the feeding of the 5,000. So they've been with him 3 days. Here's what he says. called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Luke 7:13. Remember, this is where the disciples are going to, wasn't it Nain, where they're entering the city and there's a funeral procession out of the city? And Luke tells us there's a widow there and her son is in the procession because he's just died. And it's her only son, a widow with her only son. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now notice in these examples and in our passage today, each time Jesus saw the crowd, he experienced that intense feeling. Well, here in Matthew 9, what was Matthew's explanation for what Jesus saw? He says, they were harassed and helpless. And then he gives a metaphor, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed in the original Greek means to flay something, to skin it. It's a very clear picture, isn't it? These people are deeply troubled and wearied. It's like they've had the skin taken off of them. And they're helpless. It means to throw something to the ground with force. And Matthew said the condition of the people in this situation were like sheep that have no shepherd. Now, how would we describe sheep without a shepherd? They're aimless. They're wandering. They're unaware of predators or any danger. They could easily just go right off a cliff, right into the briars, right into a road. I pulled up this YouTube clip. I prevented myself from showing it to you. But it was in the outback of Australia. And this guy's just cruising along. This is out in the middle of nowhere. And he must have a camera on his dash. Because as he's driving along, can't tell if he's doing 30, 40 miles an hour. And then suddenly, up across the road, boom, here come just dozens of sheep just up to the road, over the road, down the road. And I mean, without stopping, without looking, not knowing what is coming. And just sheep after sheep just keeps going. And he just keeps moving towards where they're crossing and they just go further down. He gets closer, they go further down and just keep shooting across the road. You know, sheep are not foragers like goats. You know, goats can find food. But sheep have no ability to find appropriate nourishment. I guess that means they'll eat anything. And so they don't have the ability to find food or to be able to pick and choose the right food. Or is it a weed? Is it poison? So imagine sheep without a shepherd. There's no care, there's no guidance, there's no protection. Isn't that the absolutely worst thing you could say about a sheep? They don't have a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. These are passive verbs, meaning the action is being done to them. Which gives us great insight as to why Matthew chose this metaphor. And if you've been reading through the Bible this year or ever, you will find this phrase in the Old Testament, won't you? A number of times. Sheep without a shepherd. Well, I just want to refer to one place where that's found, a well-known place, in Ezekiel 34, where we learn some sad and disturbing truth. The shepherds of Israel are shockingly bad. They're described in Ezekiel 34. The sheep are not being fed, well, describing the sheep first. They're weak, they're sick, injured, straying, and lost. And it says it's because of the poor shepherds among them that they're in this state, this condition. It goes on to describe the shepherds are alternating between being abusive and neglectful. Why? It says because they only care about themselves. These are really bad shepherds. It's the shepherd's fault that the sheep are scattered. The Lord is bringing accountability to his shepherds. He says they don't even care to search for the sheep. Now, sadly, here we are in Matthew, 600 years later, and little has changed, has it? Israel's shepherds are still the primary reason, I would suggest probably not the only reason, that these people Jesus sees are harassed and helpless. Now, just one other tidbit. Zechariah 10 says that Yahweh is angry about his shepherds and how they're treating his sheep. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. But notice here in Matthew, an interesting point, I think. God's anger is not Matthew's focus here. His focus is to show Jesus' heart of compassion for the people. His heart is driven toward compassion for lost and sick people. And I just, man, as I was studying this week, I was just asking myself the question, how much am I like Jesus? And God used a challenging statement from D.A. Carson to bring greater conviction to my heart about compassion. Here's what he says. I think I might have this. Compassion is not so much the characteristic of a certain type of personality as the characteristic of the person with a certain set of priorities. Remember, Jesus' priority, he's coming to bring his kingdom and to accomplish the redemption of sinners. He says in other places, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to serve and not be served. Carson keeps going. If we forget that our task is to minister to people, to serve people, compassion will no longer be the characteristic of our life, but a quality we try to turn on and off depending on whether or not we think we should be on duty. It says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. That means when Jesus saw the 20th person for healing that morning, he had compassion. When he was continually pressed by the crowds, he had compassion. When the sweet little children were pulling on him and jumping up and down in front of him, he had compassion. His bowels were continually going out to people. That deep affection that is characteristic of our Lord. Now, thinking back to our introduction, watching the news or scrolling social media, and we see just suffering, different types of suffering after suffering, just difficult events. Do you have compassion? When you observe the political jockeying and bickering and partisanship and selfish behavior of our day, does it draw from you compassion or only judgment? In the month of June, when you observed a pride parade, or the whole month, everything put before our eyes was about observing and celebrating an unbiblical lifestyle. Were you driven to compassion or only outrage? Think about other things. When we see dozens of ways people are deceived into workaholism or chasing sexual freedom or chasing academic degrees and accolades as the apex achievements of life, or when we hear of joblessness or homelessness or rising racial tensions, can it be said of you, she had compassion? He had compassion. I realize the difficulty of the questions because I know how often true compassion is not characteristic of me, but it's just something I turn on and off. I also realize how difficult it is for us to express genuine compassion and not lose a concern for the truth. Follow me? Carson expresses this tension well. Compassion can be prone to make excuses for the person who is in a certain situation. Right? While truth can have the correct concern of not making excuses for sin, but refuses to be compassionate. And sometimes even lends itself towards self-righteousness. But have you noticed Jesus? He never turns off the truth meter, does he? No one gets off the hook for their choices. Think about the woman at the well. He's known her a sum total of how many seconds or minutes? And he's talking to her about her marriages, the failed ones, and the one that she's in that's not a marriage. No, Jesus is able to remember Isaiah 53:6, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. He doesn't forget that, and yet his heart is filled with compassion for the harassed and helpless. The sheep without a shepherd. Well, let's move on to our second point. This compassion of the great shepherd brought together, coupled with the greatness of the mission, because how great is the mission if everybody is messed up and broken? This ought to motivate prayer. So as Jesus is preparing his disciples for their first mission, he doesn't just express deep, heartfelt compassion and then send them out, does he? Hey, I've got compassion. You need to have compassion. Go serve people. Instead, what does he do first? Verse 37, he tells them the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers, are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What's the first necessity for this mission of compassion that Jesus is sending them on? They need to pray. Literally, it means to ask begging of the Lord. You need to beg the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Why prayer? Why not strategy? Why not assessing resources? Why not getting more training? Those things aren't unnecessary. But what Jesus wants them to think, or see and understand, I think, is that the job before them is massive. It's huge. The harvest is out there, and it's filled with fruit. These harassed and helpless people, they're everywhere. They're not just here in Palestine and Galilee. And these 12 guys can't do it alone. They're going to need a lot more workers. And who raises up the workers? The Father. But really the question for us, similar as it is for the disciples, are you praying? Am I praying for the Lord to send out workers? And I think we have to be clear here, lest we go down the wrong path. I don't think Jesus is urging the disciples that you need to pray for and you need to raise up a new class of clergy. This is not urgency for more pastors. This is urgency for more workers to go into the harvest. So I ask you, have you embraced, all right, I asked you, have you been praying for workers? But maybe let's take a step before that. Have you embraced being a worker? It's easy to pray for others to go, isn't it? Although Ashley and I have an ongoing joke for 20 years, be careful what you pray for because you may be the answer. And in this case, you need to be the answer. Have you embraced being a worker? I remember back in my college days when I was first challenged with this. It was the spring of 1992, spring of my sophomore year, and I was blindsided. I mean, literally blindsided, because I was reading this. I was challenged with it by a friend, and I said, I don't want to be a pastor or a missionary. Well, that didn't work out, did it? But that was my thought at the time, and it was the right thought. And an older brother corrected me and said, Jesus is not asking you to be a pastor or a missionary. He's asking you to be a worker. Are you willing, this is what he said, are you willing to be a worker right where you live? And I'm like, I live in a fraternity house. Are you kidding me? I mean, I am a young, green, immature believer. And he's asking me these questions, and they're heavy on my heart. I'm scared to death. I'm overwhelmed. I'm surrounded by partying and all manner of sin. But the Lord was working on me, challenging me to trust him. And so by his grace, with tremendous fear and trepidation, I stepped into it. The guy that challenged me began helping me learn to share my testimony. And then he learned to help me know how to share the gospel. And I began sharing it with a few guys, a few fraternity brothers. And what do you know? A couple of guys came to faith. And then I made a feeble attempt to lead a Bible study in the fraternity house. And then I kept praying also for more workers. I'm like, I can't do this alone. And what does the Lord do? He raises up more workers and provides me help in the fraternity house, a couple of other guys. And even now, I keep praying that the Lord would continue to raise up workers. And honestly, you just need to know what you're being prayed for. Our hope is to see each and every one of you become workers for Jesus Christ in his harvest. Surprise! And I don't mean you have to go somewhere. You have a mission field right where you are. God has given you relationships that the rest of us in this room will never have access to. People that you have entree into their lives. And so let's keep praying for the Lord to send out more. And then the third point, which it just dovetails right out of this point, the mission of the Great Shepherd necessitates multiplication. Again, remember Christ's mission to accomplish the rescue of sinners and gather them into his kingdom. Maybe to say it a bit differently. The mission of Jesus is to connect people with Jesus. I mean, that's what we're doing, right? We want to connect people with Jesus. He's drawing people to himself. The Father's drawing people to Jesus, John 10. He's going to go on to be crucified for sinners so that we can have forgiveness of sin, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. This is the compassionate hope, back to compassion, that we hold out to the world, that sinners can be rescued. They can be forgiven. Otherwise, we need to just pack it in and go home. And I'll play more golf. If that's not what we're about, bringing this compassionate hope to the harassed and helpless? Because friends, the people that are around you, they may not have Jewish religious leaders in their life who are harassing them, but what about our political system? What about a different religious system? You ever studied Islam? What about being trapped and enslaved in Hinduism? What about the secular humanism and find your autonomous self? Whatever it is, you be you. People are harassed and helpless all around us by their own choices to choose these things. And they need us to bring the compassion of Christ. But Jesus' mission also had a secondary component: the multiplication of his influence, which we call disciple makers. Look at 10:1. Jesus is sending out his disciples. He's giving them authority to go out. They're going on their very first mission trip without him. Imagine you're John and you're with the Savior all the time. And he's like, "You're going to stick me with my brother James? You're not going?" But he wants to multiply his compassion ministry through his guys. They must go out and experience the mission, to experience the challenges, the failures, the successes, and then be able to come back, talk about them with Jesus, get some further training and insight, keep growing spiritually, and then guess what? Go out and do it again. And then do it again. And eventually, the Lord would leave and return to heaven. He would pour out his Spirit. And their mission would explode as they establish churches and then teach churches to be doing this. And praise the Lord, it got all the way down to us. And we're still trying to do it. Workers must be prayed for to join in disciple making in these local churches. This is God's purpose for the church: the multiplication of disciple makers. We see it at the very end of Matthew, don't we? So I repeat my earlier question. Have you embraced the mission of Christ? Have you embraced being a worker? The church was never intended to be clergy-centric or dominated by the clergy. I think this is why Paul makes so clear in Ephesians 4:12, church leaders are supposed to do what? Equip the body. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, every part of the body, joints and ligament, they all play a part. The danger in every church is that the teaching and training can become so centralized and concentrated in a few individuals that it becomes a specialized ministry. And then what happens? To be initiated, you need special gifting and training. You can't just read your Bible and help others obey it. Now, let me make sure I'm well balanced here and you don't walk off saying something I didn't say. Does the Bible identify that the church will have gifts of teaching in her? Absolutely. And do we need people who excel in teaching? Absolutely. And does the church need leaders and shepherds to equip and oversee it all? Yes. We're not denying that necessity and the blessing of that for the church. However, what we are denying is that regular Christians cannot teach the Bible, which you will find people being told in some places. And so what happens? In those places, the regular Christian will say something like, "I can't teach the Bible because I don't have the gift of teaching." Whereas if we go to the end of Matthew and we read the Great Commission and Jesus is talking to his disciples, the commission for the whole church, he tells them what? Yes, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. teaching them to obey, to observe all things. Who teaches? Everybody. All should have some baseline ability in teaching and working to improve. And there should also be those among us who are gifted that do it well and help us do it better. So God has uniquely placed each of you in place of influence. And he's inviting you, I would say stronger, he's calling you, he's urging you into his harvest. Because friends, he says it's plentiful, meaning in the common vernacular, it's huge. It's not going to fail. Remember Jesus in John 4, after he meets with the woman at the well, the disciples come back from the city, and he says, hey, some say you have to wait until harvest season, but I say the harvest fields are white before you. You don't have to wait for a special season. They're already white. Jesus' strategy was never dependent upon what he would do alone. It was dependent upon training the 12 and then the 70. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection, there were 500 who saw him. Maybe they received some training. And he expected all these folks to just keep multiplying their lives and calling upon the Lord of the harvest to continually raise up more workers. So how do we conclude? How do we finish? It would be easy for the Lord to just get his wand or his hand and just wave it over all the nations and people come to faith, right? And yet his chosen method to bring people into his kingdom is people. It's you and me. We're the instruments to bring in the rest of his people. Disciple makers are the instruments of his compassion ministry. And I'm aware that this whole message from the compassion to being a worker is quite convicting. I'm supposed to have compassion like Jesus? And I'm supposed to multiply my life into other people? I don't have it figured out yet. I haven't arrived. And he understands that. And his focus is not on you arriving before you start working. The arrival doesn't come until we're there and we see him face to face. We're all still in progress. And yet he still urges us and calls us. In spite of all our massive shortcomings, you know yours and I know mine, and all our fears. But we have to remember, if I only look at what I have, or the strength, or the gifts, or the talents that I have, or what I can only do in my strength, then guess what? You've already set yourself up to fail, or to just not even get involved. So where do we start? This is where I think we start. We revisit the heart of Christ. It'd be easy to walk out of here with a to-do list. I need to be more compassionate. I need to multiply my life. I'm supposed to invest in others. JB said there's a harvest all around me. All right, let's go. I just got to work up something. I'm supposed to be doing these things. And yet, we get the motivation by returning to Christ. I think of Matthew 11:29 that we'll see in a few weeks. It seems like we come to this constantly. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because what's his heart? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And then here's the payoff. You'll find rest for your souls. How do you get power for mission? You rest. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? How do you get passion for mission? How do you get compassion for your neighbor that keeps you up all night partying? you rest. We learn from Jesus. We rest in Him. And for me, I've been meditating in my own time apart from this, and it's dovetailing. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Literally, that means find refreshment in the Lord. How are you going to have compassion and passion for mission and motivation for mission? You're going to delight yourself. You're going to find refreshment in Christ. If you're refreshing yourself in anything else, you can't even leave home. The only way you can have the compassion of Jesus, motivation for mission to be a worker, and the power, and to be able to overcome your fears, is to find refreshment in Jesus. And that's where I want to leave you. Not with a to-do list, but get refreshed in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my brothers and sisters' lives. That we would be refreshed in you, Jesus. That we would delight in you. That you would provide rest for our souls. Yes, Lord, we want to do mission. We want to have your compassion. We want to be your workers. We want to figure out how to multiply our lives into others. But Lord, if we're not resting, we're going to fail. So help us. We pray you would do this in us. And help us to do it with each other, pointing each other to be refreshed in Christ. Moment by moment, day by day, abiding in you, we pray. In your name, in Jesus' name, amen.